Well, my message this morning is all about human beings. And I'm answering two questions. What are they? You may say that's obvious. I say not. And why do they exist? So let's begin with the first question. What are they? And I'm reading first from Genesis 1. Verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So what distinguishes human beings from the rest of God's creation? They are different, and they are different because they are made in the image of God. But what does that mean? So what does God look like? Well, there is one verse in John, verse 24, which is very clear. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So God is a spirit being. And because we are made in his image, we too were created spirit beings. So the real me is spirit. And because I am a spirit, I am eternal. However, God clothed my spirit with a physical body. Why did he do that? Because I was created to live in a physical world, which is governed by time and space. And I rather like the way the Apostle Paul refers to my body. He calls it a tent. Let me read what he says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So one day my tent will collapse around me, but the real me will live on. And in addition to my body, I have a soul. My soul is my mind, my will, and my emotions. Or if you prefer, my personality. So I am a trinity, essentially. I am fundamentally a spirit, but I have a body and a soul. And wherever my spirit goes, my soul goes. So for a moment, let's contrast human beings with animals. Dare I do that? Animals have a body and a soul. But I don't need to convince any dog lover here that their mutt has a soul. Because the eyes, we often say this, are the windows of the soul. And I'm sure that when you look into your dog's eyes, you know that you're looking into their soul. That said, animals do not have spirits, and their soul dies when their body dies. So they are not eternal, and I'm sorry to say there is no such thing as a doggy heaven. Now, evolutionists will tell you something different. They will tell you that human beings are not distinct from animals, and indeed they claim we evolved from animals. So let's just briefly examine their evidence. But first of all, I need to explain what I mean by evolution, because basically there are two types of evolution, microevolution and macroevolution. Now, microevolution is the adaptation of plants, animals, or human beings to changes in climate, environment or other external forces. So, for example, if I go on holiday to a hot country, I will sweat profusely for 2 weeks. But after 2 weeks, my brain will flick a switch, recognize that my environment has changed, and bring about changes to my sweat glands, resulting in the fact that I no longer sweat. And that reverses, of course, 2 weeks after I've arrived back home. Now, I fully support microevolution, but I would prefer to call it adaption rather than evolution. And I believe God created all creation with the inherent ability to adapt to change, and that adaption is incredibly clever. And standing alone points to an amazingly intelligent God. But I don't accept macroevolution, which is the belief that one species evolved over time to create another completely different species. For example, the belief that a reptile evolved to create a bird, or indeed that an ape evolved to create a human being. And to prove macroevolution, evolutionists must establish two things, or two principles. First of all, they must show how the transition from one species to another could have occurred. And secondly, they have to prove that it did. Evolutionists agree that the only way such a transition could have occurred was through a sequence of millions of beneficial genetic mutations. But they have a problem. We're all aware of what we call harmful genetic mutations and the effect that they have on our lives. Now, harmful genetic mutations bombard every human being every day. But our bodies contain an elaborate defense mechanism which will usually correct these mutations. However, occasionally, some get through our body's defenses and cause sickness and even fatality. In fact, my wife's death was almost certainly the result of a harmful genetic mutation. There are thousands of harmful genetic mutations known to medical science, but no scientist has ever discovered a beneficial genetic mutation. And the idea that thousands of them could occur in sequence to form a new species is quite absurd, in my opinion. Secondly, evolutionists must show evidence of transition, or if you like, the discovery of a plant or animal that is found to be in the course of transition between two different species. Now, sometimes we refer to these transitions as missing links, and you're more familiar probably with that term. And by and large, they do not exist. Having said that, some evolutionists claim to have found the missing link between apes and humans. But this is disputed even among evolutionists, and in any event, no such find has ever been scientifically proved. So I don't accept macroevolution on the evidence before me, and I am left to conclude that the biblical account of creation is true, and that man is not an advanced animal. He is quite unique, and he is spirit. Even Charles Darwin acknowledged the existence of God. That may surprise you. He said all existing terrestrial life must have descended from primitive life form. He was wrong about that. Even scientists agree. That itself was called into life by the Creator. So what am I? I am a spirit being living in a tent. Think about that. Now, there's one question I have never, I've been asked a lot of questions over the years, but there's one nobody has ever asked me. At what point does our spirit become one with our body and our soul? After all, when God created Adam, he created his physical body, and then he breathed his spirit into him. At that point, Adam became a living being. But we are not created. We are procreated. So it's different for us. Let me read to you from Jeremiah 1, verses 4 and 5. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying of him, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." So it seems that Job's spirit existed even before Job's body was formed. So it is, at the very least, certain that my spirit exists as part of me at my conception. Now, this is important for two reasons. First of all, I exist as a human being at conception. And that is why I am totally against abortion. Secondly, my spirit lives independently of my body. And this leads to another question. Where can we find my consciousness? Now, humanists will say that the consciousness is housed in the cortex of my brainstem. But they have no evidence to support this contention, for the simple reason they have not a clue what goes on in the brainstem. I say that my brain is part of my body, and that my consciousness is my spirit. So do I have any evidence to support this assertion? Yes, I do. Dr. Eben Alexander was a well-known neurosurgeon and a devout atheist. He frequently heard from patients about their near-death experiences and politely dismissed what he'd heard. Then one day he himself was struck down with a mystery virus from which he never recovered. He was placed on life support, but the next day he was pronounced brainstem dead after numerous tests carried out by his fellow neurosurgeons who had been looking after him. His wife was asked for her permission to switch off the life support. She did finally, but not for 2 days. She just couldn't bring herself to do that, and we can understand that, I'm sure. But when she did, at that very point, Dr. Eben Alexander sat up very much alive and witnessed to his fellow neurosurgeons how, following his death, he'd been taken to heaven and hell. And he then went on to explain what he'd seen and witnessed. And it was clearly established that all this had occurred while he was brain dead. So the brain doesn't house our consciousness, which is part of our spirit. Needless to say, Dr. Eben Alexander and his wife both became devout Christians. And he wrote this book, Proof of Heaven. And the interesting thing is that in the appendix are exhibited all the medical calculations which were carried out by his fellow neurosurgeons, which proved beyond any doubt that his brain stem was dead. So on the basis of his testimony, we can see that his consciousness is embodied within his human spirit. So the second question, why do I exist? And the short answer was given us right from the beginning of the service, when they talked about for the glory of God. I'll put it another way. The short answer is for God's pleasure. But that's simplistic. So let's dig a little deeper. And I want to, first of all, put up a verse we find in 1 John 4 and verse 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So God isn't just the greatest lover. He is love, and all love emanates from God. And because we are made in his image, our capacity to love comes directly from God. Now, so when you are in love with somebody else, what do you want more than anything else? I would suggest that you want to be with them and you want to share your life with them. And that is exactly why God created us. He wants to share his life with us. And not just for now, forever. So why did God create human beings when he had already created angels to be in his presence and to minister to him? Hadn't he created them like us? After all, they are spirits. Didn't he give angels free will? He did. But they are different in one sense. They didn't have to exercise faith. They didn't have to exercise faith in God in the way that we do, because they already knew that God existed. They had already experienced his love firsthand, and they could see his immense power. And yet, one third of the heavenly hosts, one third of the angels, followed their leader, Satan, and using their free will, rebelled against God, as a result of which they were cast out of heaven and sent to earth. Why sent to earth? I'll explain that shortly. So in Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 14, we read about Satan's fall from grace. And this is what we read. How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground. You who weakened the nations, for you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, and I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. So Satan decided that he wanted to be above God or usurp God, and as a result, he was cast out of heaven together with one third of the angelic hosts. And we read this in Revelation 12 and verse 4. It says this, his tail, that is Satan's tail, drew a third of the stars, meaning angels, of heaven, and threw them down to the earth. And in the same chapter, in verse 3, we read these words. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So why did God give the angels and ourselves free will? He gave us free will because he loved us. And there is no joy for God if we are forced to respond to his love. any more than your son and daughter has to respond to you because they have no choice. God only wants us to respond his love out of our free will. And that's what brings him joy. Did you notice the words I read in Revelation 12, verse 9? Did you notice that having been cast to earth, Satan deceives the whole world? That was why Satan was sent to earth. And he deceived our earliest ancestors into giving him, Satan, authority over the earth. The authority that God had initially vested in us as human beings. So when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, and Satan promised to give Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, if he would fall down and worship him, Satan. Jesus didn't say, "You don't own the world, Satan." Jesus acknowledged that Satan did own the world. And indeed, the Apostle Paul, talking specifically to Christians, pointed out this in Ephesians 2 and verse 2, which reads like this: "You once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," that is Satan, "who now works in the sons of disobedience." So not only does Satan have a lease on the earth and rules over it, he also controls the people in it. Did you notice that he was described as the prince of the power of the air? I would go further than that and say air waves. Because it is abundantly clear to me that Satan owns and operates the media. And not many of you would probably disagree with that. How does he do it? As we read in Revelation, he does it by deception. Now, here's an exercise. Next time you watch the news on BBC One, particularly BBC One, take a moment to analyse what you have just heard the presenter actually say. First of all, you'll find that the news item is given in around 15 seconds. But a further 45 seconds is devoted to giving an opinion, an explanation of that news, and a directive as to how we should react to it. In other words, we are constantly being manipulated by the media in how we should think and even act. That's if we allow it. And that is one of the reasons the current government is proposing to curb the power of the BBC by revisiting the whole question of the license fee. So, as human beings, the odds are stacked against us. Unlike angels, we have never seen God. So we need faith to believe he exists. And in addition, we are deceived by Satan and his angels, who are allowed by God to sow deception. In a desperate bid to stop human beings discovering the real truth about life and about Jesus. Do you remember the words of Jesus after his resurrection when he appeared to his disciples and Thomas, for some inexplicable reason, was missing? And Thomas refuses to believe that Jesus has risen from the dead unless he can see the risen Christ for himself. So in John 20 and verse 29, we read these words. Jesus said to Thomas, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." That's you and that's me. So as human beings, what is my future? So human beings became estranged from God because of sin, our sin. Sin is defined as rebellion against God. So it is sin that separates us from our Creator, God. And God cannot tolerate sin in his presence, and that is why Satan was removed from heaven and sent to earth. But what does God say about us? He says this from Romans 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What does that mean? Well, all have sinned and fall short of God's standard. And what is God's standard? His standard is perfection. But then in Romans 6 and verse 23, we read these words. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul reminds us that we have been separated from the life of God by our sin, and that sin leads to death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. Or if you like, eternal separation from the life of God. So God, in his great love for the human race, devised for us a way back to him through Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. But remember that notwithstanding our sinful nature, God still loves every human being. Just as much as we would love a wayward child. Over 30 years ago, I had the privilege of leading one of my clients, I led quite a few clients, into God's kingdom. And this was one of them. And she left Ipswich for Scotland pretty immediately. And I lost touch over the years. But she moved on in her experience and knowledge of God. And she now lives in the Midlands. She had a riding accident and became somewhat disabled. But despite that, she has a powerful ministry of prayer and intercession. In fact, it is quite common for her to pray for several hours at a time. The Bible says pray without ceasing. Well, she certainly does. That is a special gift which I don't possess or lay claim to. She recently heard about Hazel. And she phoned me to find out how I was coping. And during the conversation, she told me that one day as she was praying and interceding with God, God allowed her into his presence so that she could somehow grasp and empathize and understand how great is his love for us and how he constantly weeps for human beings who are lost. And God shared this with her in a very vivid way. And thinking about what she told me, my mind went toward perhaps one of the most well-known verses in the whole of the Bible, John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the words that stood out for me was, so loved, so loved. So loved us that he provided a rescue plan. He sent his only son, Jesus, to die for our sins so that we could once again live in his presence, free from sin and the penalty of sin. Well, last night, my brother took me to a concert in Saxmundham. It was undertaken by Jonathan Vieira. Some of you may have heard of him or even seen him. And he sang one particular song, which was to us a very old song, but he supplanted the old tune with a new tune, and it went like this. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's love? And then in the chorus it goes, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Now there's a thought. Sometimes we sing songs and we don't actually think them through. He taught that one through. He put it to a completely new tune. And he sang that, and I realised perhaps that God was speaking to me as he was singing it, thinking of this message. So what does God require of us? To believe the truth. The truth that his Son came into this world to die for us, that he rose again, thereby conquering sin and death, and that believing we will have life in his name. Secondly, to own our sin. Yes, we are responsible. Repent of the wrong that we have done. And thirdly, to invite God into our lives and to surrender our will to him. And in that context, I conclude with a well-known verse that we find in Revelation 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. Now, many of you will know that this verse was the subject of a famous canvas painted by the German artist Holman Hunt. His picture, titled The Light of the World, is currently exhibited in Keble College, Oxford. And it pictures Jesus standing at the door of a person's life, knocking to gain entrance, but the door has no handle on the outside. The only handle is on the inside. Meaning Jesus cannot gain entrance unless the door is opened from the inside. I have over the years led a number of people to Christ on the basis of this verse and the message transmitted by this picture. But I want you to notice that the reference in the verse to Jesus coming in and dining with the person who is the resident. Because Jesus isn't just saying, I want to come in. He is saying that he wants to dine with us. And at the time this verse was penned by John, the Apostle John, dining with somebody was the way an intimate relationship was established. And that is what Jesus desires to have with every one of us. And that is what this message is all about this morning. Amen.